around the world. The Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Hello, friends. This is Pastor David Langford, and we welcome you today to this edition of the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. We trust that you have been blessed this new year and that God's grace has touched your heart, touched your life already, and you have felt the divine impact of God's presence in your life. This is a new year, 2018. This is January the 9th, and I want to invite you to fast and to pray with us. We always begin our new year in a time of consecration, a time of dedication, a time of separation. We need separation unto Christ. That's what the word sanctification means. It means to be set apart. The Greek word is hagios, and it means to be set apart. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul said, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." It's God's will that you and I, as vessels, be set apart unto God's plan and God's purpose. And that's not always easy. That sometimes can be very arduous and very difficult. But when one has a true love for the Lord, you do want to be set apart. You do want to be sanctified for the Master. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, "If a man, therefore, shall purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work." Prepared unto every good work. You must be set apart for the Master's use. And of course, God will use you and spend you according to His will, His plan, and His purpose. And that's why every man and woman must go by Calvary. We must go by the way of the cross and be regenerated by the vicarious and the efficacious work. What does the word efficacy mean? Efficacious, the desired effect. You hear that term used sometimes in medicine. He took this medicine for the efficacious or the desired effect, efficacy. And so we embrace the efficacious work, Christ's desired effect on the cross to redeem us of our sins, to set us free from iniquity and from all earthly sinful iniquitous bondages. And how does that happen? How does that take place? It takes place by going to Calvary. I want to play a beautiful song today simply entitled, "Thanks to Calvary, I'm Not the Man I Used to Be." Amen.
They asked me what had happened. I tried to tell them,
"Thanks to Calvary,
I don't come here anymore.
Thanks to Calvary,
I am not the man that I used to be.
Thanks
are different than before. While the tears ran down my face, I tried to tell them,
thanks to Calvary,
we don't come here anymore. Then we went back to the house where we used to live. My little boy ran and hid behind the door. And I said, son, please don't be afraid. You've got a brand new daddy now.
Thanks to Calvary,
we don't live here. I am not the dad that I used to be.
Thanks to Calvary,
things are different than before. I'm so glad that God has changed my life. Thanks to Calvary, I don't live here
anymore. Praise God for Calvary. Calvary was an ugly place, a heinous place, a place of untold suffering. The cross was a heinous death, to say the least. And he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. That is a powerful, powerful verse of Scripture regarding you and I. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we, you and I, might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm so glad I have come to that knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior. We spoke to you yesterday about fasting. We're going to pick that back up again today. Fasting is something that every Christian should systematically do. The length, the time, the duration, and the type of fast should be based upon the need or how just hungry one might be for a divine revelation or a divine answer regarding a particular matter. Fasting is about bringing the flesh into subjection. Every one of us grapples with our flesh. Anyone that denies that their flesh seeks to have dominion over them is in denial. They're in profuse denial. Paul the Apostle loathed and despised his flesh. He understood that the flesh held him hostage. Romans 7 and 24, he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? O wretched man that I am. Let's back up to Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I want you to get that. There's nothing good about your flesh. Now, I know you may disagree with that, but it's a truth. It is an absolute truth that there's nothing good about your flesh. Your flesh only does, now listen to me here, your flesh only does what your spirit gives consent to. Your spirit gives permission. Your spirit gives permission to either do something or to resist something. James 4:7 said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh unto you. But every deed, every act that you commit in your physical body, your work ethics, whatever the case might be, your spirit gives consent. And of course, we hear nothing from the pulpits today about discipleship. It's all about feeling good. Oh, I want to feel good. Oh, my destiny. Oh, I'm going to soar in the mountains all the time. Oh, it's going to be hunky-dory. But there's no bridle directing, steering one in to a life of discipline. I shared with you in closing yesterday from 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or a reprobate. That's right. Paul said, I have to keep my body in subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a reprobate. Folks, reprobates do not inherit the kingdom of God. I was on the Hagmans about 3 weeks ago. I was discussing fasting in the context, the gates that Satan works through to get to you. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We shared that yesterday. I'm going to go back and address that. Then we're going to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to look at the life of Jesus, the Lord's Christ, and how he was tempted in the same three gates, the same three avenues. Satan does not change in how he's trying to tempt you and bring you into sin. In Genesis chapter 3, let's just go there and read the whole thing. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, the devil, Nahash, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the devil said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that is lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, that is the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons, or a type of girdle to cover themselves. Now, the Bible says in 1 John 2:15, 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world. So we have three gates there that John says, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's look at verse 6 again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that is lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. That, my friend, is the pride of life, because the devil said, you're going to be like God. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4 and look at the same three temptations Satan brought against Christ. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and sitteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Before these temptations ever came to fruition, Jesus had already fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and hunger was returning to his body. Scientifically, biologically, when men fast 40 days and they take no type of nourishment other than water, it doesn't say anything in our scripture text where he thirsted. But it did say he was hungry, because you need the water to evacuate the poisons that your body's beginning to expel from your flesh. Jesus had just completed 40 days. The number 40 means trial and deliverance. He reigned 40 days and 40 nights under the Noahic flood. Israel was in the wilderness, 40 years, trial and deliverance. Jesus did not go into the wilderness by happenstance or by chance, but our scripture text here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It was God's will for Jesus to go into the wilderness and have this encounter with Satan. Now, Satan did the same thing to Jesus that he did to Eve in the garden. First of all, the Bible says, and when the tempter came, now the word tempter there in the Greek means he came to make Jesus evil. There is no sin in being tempted. The sin comes to fruition when you yield to the temptation, and whatever the temptation is, you commit that ungodly act, that sinful act. You do that act. You commit that sinful deed. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Whatever the temptation is, it is for the purpose of making you, the child of God, evil and sinning and grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Paul said in Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until that day of redemption." What does that mean? Do not make the Holy Ghost sorrowful for the way you're living, your lifestyle, the things you wear, the things you say, the things you do, the places you go. Don't make the Spirit of God sorrowful. Do not grieve the Holy Ghost. When you fast and pray, it enhances your ability to yield to the Spirit of God rather than quenching the Spirit of God and not yield to that temptation. And by the way, anytime you're fasting, your mind is stayed upon the Lord because there's something innate. There's something deep inside of you that resonates a superiority in keeping your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ because you're doing without food. And so you're constantly aware of your fasting. By the way, fasting can bring healing into your body. I've read books where people have gone to clinics, health clinics, and the first thing the doctor does is put the people on a fast. It takes energy. It takes much bodily effort in digesting food. Once you quit eating, your organs begin to regenerate correctly and heal themselves. And you can save yourself surgery, a lot of physical problems, because you give your digestive system an opportunity to rest. How many of you get up in the middle of the night at 3 o'clock and you eat something? I've done it. I'm not going to lie. I've done it. What you did, you ate something, went back to bed, you put your digestive system and your bodily organs relative to your digestive tract, you put them at work again. You're sleeping. Your mind is resting, but your body is working to digest this food, secrete the blood to the stomach so that it brings forth the right acidity to the stomach to digest, and the process begins. So fasting gives the body a chance to totally rest. One of the great things you'll find about fasting, about the third, fourth, or fifth day, you will witness a boost of energy that you cannot imagine. I mean, you feel like a rocket. Your energy level just spikes unbelievably. And the longer you fast, the longer span you have of that energy, but it doesn't last all day long. It'll fizzle out after 3 or 4 hours. But the pep, the step, the little pep in the step, it picks up. Your mind becomes more clearer. When you're fasting, you're burning the toxic poisons in the body. That's why our breath becomes somewhat repugnant. We get that taste in our mouth. We get that thick saliva in our mouth. Why? The body is expelling poisons. Your body is full of poisons, especially people who eat fast food. They put so many chemicals in those foods, and your body is working to negate those chemicals in your blood system. Everybody's body is working right now to fight cancer. All cancer cells are proven to be dilated cells. They change. There's a metamorphosis there. They change because of the poison, the sickness. Fasting is good. Your mind gets clearer. Your mind gets more pristine. Your mental acumen picks up profusely. Fasting is good. But the sole purpose of fasting at the end of the day is to have greater power and a greater anointing with God. I shared with you from the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew yesterday about the man whose son was a lunatic and the disciples couldn't cast out the devil. Jesus rebuked them. He said, "You're a faithless generation." Then he said in verse 21, Matthew 17, 21, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Fasting brings Holy Ghost power into your life. Your flesh begins to die. Your flesh begins to wane. Your flesh is lessened. But your spirit man is accelerating and growing exponentially. Don't think the devil and his minions and his cohorts do not recognize the anointing and the power of God that is evolving in your life because you're becoming more sold out to Jesus. How many guys do you hear on television talk about fasting? Maybe one, maybe two, if you're lucky. When's the last time any pastor took the subject of fasting? You see, that means sacrifice. That is a sign of profuse discipline. I mean profuse discipline. Unbelievable discipline. A lot of people, regretfully, just don't have it. Now, you just don't wake up in the morning and say, I think I'm going on a 7-day fast, 14-day fast, 21-day fast, 40-day fast. No. You mentally, spiritually, physically prepare. I've told people who want to quit smoking. You want a cigarette, usually the most, after you eat. Now, I'm just going to be honest here. I only smoke when I was a sinner. I smoked when I was drinking. And I'm not here to condemn anybody about smoking. I'm just telling you, I've smoked, so I have a little bit of knowledge of what I'm talking about. No, I've not smoked a cigarette in 40-some years. Look on the pack. It tells you it's going to kill you. That's all you need to know. Of course, people will say, well, now he's going to meddling. He was preaching good. Now he's meddling. No, I'm not meddling. Your doctor, your physician will tell you, stop it. It's not good for you. But I've told people throughout the years who want to quit smoking, set a date, January the 25th. Smoke all you want to up to that point. But when the 25th rolls around, you already have a mental block in your mind, I'm not going to pick up another cigarette. And you don't have a pack in the dresser drawer. You don't have one in the cupboard. You don't have one in the medicine cabinet so that if you do fail, you've got your little crutch there. Don't make provision for the flesh to fail. We're talking about a fleshly problem. Fasting negates, destroys the works of the flesh. I'm not rebuking you. I'm admonishing you. I'm trying to strengthen you. I'm trying to encourage you. You're taking good money and blowing it up in smoke. And not only that, you're killing yourself. Somebody said one time, will a person go to hell for smoking? He said, I don't know, but you smell like you've already been there. I wouldn't condemn anybody to hell for smoking a cigarette. I just don't want my body brought into subjection to anything. See? And I know somebody says, well, you drink RC Cola. Hey, there are times I'll quit drinking RC Cola. Why? So that it does not have dominion, authority, or lordship over my life. Paul said, I'm not going to allow my body to be brought into subjection to anything. See, that's why we fast. See, we fast. We do without. Jesus fasted. The tempter came for what purpose? To make him evil. Now, we've always been taught, we've always heard it said, the first temptation is turning the stone to bread. That was not the first temptation. That was the second temptation. Well, what was the first temptation, Pastor? If thou be the Son of God. What was he doing to Jesus? Trying to sow doubt in his mind that though he was a human being, he was still not God. Has the devil ever said to you, you're not saved, you're not born again, you're a hypocrite, you're not who you say you are? What's he doing? He's trying to sow doubt into your relationship with Jehovah. The devil's told all of us at one time or another, you're not born again, you're not saved, you've never experienced the new birth. He's told you that scores of times. So he does the same thing. What's he doing? He's tempting your relationship. He's trying to make you evil. Whom the Son hath set free is free indeed. He wants to negate that statement from Christ in John 8:36. He wants to negate that statement. He doesn't want you to be free. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's liberty and freedom. Free. Free from guilt. Free from shame. Free from sin. So the devil tempts you in your relationship, just like he did Jesus. Then he says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. This was the lust of the flesh. Hungry. Jesus, the Bible says in verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. He was thinking, man, I'd love to have something to eat. That was the humanity in him. See, after 40 days, hunger returned. Because if a man does not soon start eating after 40 days, he damages the organs because the body will begin to draw from the organs to survive, to live. See? When someone is hungry, it means they're craving. They're famished, and they want something to fill the void. You know, isn't it amazing how that when you're really hungry, I mean, I'm talking, you know, you've heard people say, man, I could eat a bear. I've seen these little petite women, you know, they weigh 105 pounds, and they say, I could eat a bear. I'm so hungry. They're so petite, they couldn't eat a bear. It's an expression. I'm starving to death. I'm famished. Hungry. What is that? That's a craving. It's an innate craving saying, I want something to eat. And so the devil knew that Jesus was hungry because the Bible says he was afterward hungry. Again, it says nothing about him being thirsty, but having a great hunger. So what does the devil do? He points out, no doubt, limestones that may have looked somewhat like a loaf of bread or something. He says, hey, turn that into bread and then eat it and satisfy your hunger. Well, that was the lust of the flesh. Remember, I'll quote it again, 1 John 2:15-16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world. These are the three gates. Satan did the same thing in Genesis chapter 3. He's doing the same thing here in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4 are synonymous in every sense of the word. You could superimpose one over the other. They're just that identical. There's a little variation, but not much variation. But the point is, they both addressed the temptation of Jesus Christ while in the wilderness. And it's the same fundamental scenario in every sense of the word. Okay, so he tempts him with the lust of the flesh, hunger. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and sitteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, in my book, Revelation 13 Revealed, I explain why Satan took him and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. If you'll go back and study the layout of the tabernacle, Herod's temple, this was right over the Holy of Holies. I share in my book, Revelation 13, reveal how this was a type of premature abomination of desolation. And what did the devil want him to do? Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Now this was the pride of life, the personification of pride. Cast yourself off of the temple and then summons angels to come and catch you lest you dash your foot against a stone. The devil was misquoting Psalms 91 and verse 11 and 12. I won't go into that, but that's what he was doing. This was the pride of life. To Eve, it was, this fruit will make you wise. See, Satan is working through these three gates, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I don't care what it is in your life, wherever, whatever Satan is tempting you with, trying to draw you away from God, it'll be in one of those three gates. You remember, Bob Barker, Let's Make a Deal, or whatever it was, behind door number one, behind door number two, behind door number three. These are the three doors. These are the three gateways Satan seeks an entrance into your life. He's trying to get in. So the first one to Jesus was the lust of the flesh. The second one was the pride of life. And then the third one was the lust of the eyes. Verse 8, Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Oh, that's that pretty, pretty picture. That's the lust of the eyes. Boy, don't she look good. Boy, doesn't he look good. He's a handsome fellow. Lust of the eyes. You know, I'm just as human as anybody. I appreciate handsomeness. I appreciate beauty. But I don't go there. I just can look and say, that's a beautiful woman. That's a handsome man. That's the extent of it. If you go any further than that, you're going to be tempted. See? We all can appreciate, I love old cars, 60s cars. I love them, even up to 72, 73, but mainly 70 and back, 70, 69, 68, 67, 66, 65. I love that era of cars, even the late 50s when it comes to Cadillacs and the big old Imperial 300s, those old cars. I love the artwork. I love the creativeness of those men that would engineer and make things. I love that. Satan says to Jesus, I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he does. He says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, what I love about Luke's gospel is he shares a little more measure of insight in his words to Christ. And that's Luke 4, verse 5 and 6. And the devil taketh him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. A moment of time. Let me tell you, sin is short-lived. Don't ever doubt the brevity of sin. It is short-lived. But notice what the devil says in verse 6, Luke 4 and 6. And the devil said unto him, Jesus, all this power will I give thee. This is where the Antichrist will get his power. When you go back to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, you see that the Antichrist gets his power, his seat, and his great authority by the dragon. Revelation 13:2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, the devil, the serpent, gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. Satan was going to give purportedly to Christ a seat, power, and authority. Now let's look again here in Luke 4:6. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee. You see, at the close of the day, folks, it's about power. Power in Washington, D.C. Power in the federal government. Look at the corruptness of the power of the FBI, the Attorney General's office. Look at the corruptness. What is corrupt? The power. The power. I want you to get that. All this power. It's ungodly power, it is wicked power, it is sinful power, but nevertheless, it is power over humanity. All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. Now here's the key phrase, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Adam sold us out in the garden. He gave title deed and all to the devil. So the last Adam, Jesus Christ, says, I'm going to get all of this back. I will redeem it all back through my work on the cross of Calvary. This is how he's going to do it. 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. This power, Satan had it, and he says, I will give it to you, and the glory of this power, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now this again is the pride of life. Excuse me, lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. The pride of life was jumping off of the temple and calling the angel to deliver him. This was the lust of the eyes. Look at all of this, he said. You know, that's how the devil snares us. I didn't finish my thought a few moments ago. We all know, for the most part, the first thing that attracts a man to a woman or a woman to a man is the look, the physical part. Their eyes, their hair, their appearance, that's the attraction. You know, and then you start talking to the person, you say, well, that's a beautiful woman, but boy, her attitude's rotten, so I don't want anything to do with her, or vice versa. The woman starts talking to the man, he's arrogant, he's bigoted, he thinks he's better than everybody. She says, oh, he may be a handsome man, but I don't like him. But the attraction was because of the physicality, the look that the person has. And when we were growing up, you know, around your buddies and girls around your girlfriends, the girl would say to her girlfriend, he's eyeing you. Saul did that to David. I forget the exact verse, but he eyed David, which it was not in a good way. It was because he wanted to kill David. Saul wanted to kill David. And this is what we would say to our buddies. She's eyeing you. The girl would say to her girlfriend, "He is eyeing you." In other words, they've got their eye on you and they're watching you. They're checking you out, per se. See? Well, that's what Saul did to David in desirous to kill him. He put it in his... Well, let me say this. The devil put it in Saul's heart to kill David. And he eyed him. He eyed him. I found that verse, 1 Samuel 18 and 9. "And Saul eyed David from that day and forward." He wasn't eyeing him in a good sense. He was eyeing him to ultimately destroy him. See, as I said, the attraction is usually the physicality that draws one's attention. But Saul was seeking to kill David, eyeing him, and he was sizing him up for the purpose of ultimately destroying him. So it says, "And Saul eyed David from that day forward." In other words, he was looking for a method, a means, a mode to kill him. Everything the devil does, folks, is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Everything he was doing to Jesus Christ was the purpose in making him evil. That's why the word there is tempter. He came to make Jesus evil. He wants to make you evil. And when it says he eyed David from that day forward, what that means is he was watching him with an eye of jealousy, an eye of envy. Yes. Don't ever think the devil does not envy you in a particular way. You say, well, how and what is that? He knows you're redeemed. There's provision made for you and I. There's no provision for the devil to be saved. This theology that's going around about ultimate reconciliation, that's bunk. That's bunk. And these hooligans, yeah, I'm going to be a little crass, these hooligans that preach this garbage, the devil is bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. If he can't get it right after 1,000 years, how dare you say he's going to be reconciled? This is asinine. This is a distortion and a twisting of the Scriptures, the Word of Almighty God. And sir, ma'am, you're wrong to preach that. You're wrong to say that. You have no Bible. That's nothing but conjecture. That's out of your vain, worthless thoughts. Show me atonement for the devil. Show it to me. It doesn't exist. It does not exist at all. None whatsoever. People today need to start fasting to get to the real truth. I quoted it the other day. I think it was the beginning of yesterday's program. Psalms 35:13, "I humble with my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my bosom." You need to fast and get the mind of God about some of these silly false doctrines you're espousing. It's like the pre-trib rapture. I tell people, show me the church in heaven at the marriage supper of Lamb. Because that's where they say we are, and that's what they tell me is taking place those 7 years. But they don't give me any Bible for it. Well, you're just supposed to believe it. Well, why am I just supposed to believe it? Because I said so. No. People say the church is the bride of Christ. Then what is the body of Christ? Give me scripture to show me that the church is the bride of Christ. They can't give you no scripture. But I give many scriptures, mucho scriptures, to show that the church is the body of Christ and New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, but I'm in error. But I'm supposed to believe them and their error, and they give me no Bible. None. And they always fall back on 1 Corinthians 11:3. And that has nothing to do with the church being the bride. That, if you look at that passage in its true context, what you will understand, did I say 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? It is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What that passage is talking about is being fornicated with, being corrupted with false doctrine. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Your minds have already been corrupted. Now verse 4, 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Paul is saying, don't accept this other Jesus, this other spirit, and this other gospel. I want you to be pure. I want you to be chaste. And believe you me, the Corinthians were far from chastity and purity and virginity. They were a very wicked, wicked, wicked city of people. So Paul wants to, see, after you're born again, you're a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Christ says you're new. You're pure. Why? Because you're born again, and you've not had a chance to be fornicated with false doctrine. And Paul said, after your new birth, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste, not a chaste virgin, but as a chaste virgin to Christ, because you've not been polluted with false doctrine. But here was his caveat emptor. Buyer beware, listener. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. This thing is simple, folks, and these hooligans convolute it and they twist it. Now, I'm not trying to beat up and say you're a hooligan for this or that. I'm just tired of people espousing doctrine and they have no Bible. I was always taught, if you're going to establish doctrine of any kind, you've got to have at least two Bible verses to authenticate, to prove your point. If you're going to be an apologetic and you're going to defend your doctrinal disposition, where's your Bible? Where is your Bible? This is why we've got so much error in the church. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 22:29. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus said, because you don't know the scriptures. If you knew the scriptures, you would know that's error. You better get in the book and let the book get in you, because the book will lead you, guide you, and direct you into the paths of righteousness. Amen. Let me say before I forget it, thank you for all the Christmas cards and the chocolate candy that you sent and all the blessings. Thank you so much. Antonio, I know you don't have an address. Thank you for supporting the ministry. God bless you. I can't never write him back. He supports the ministry, but he don't have a mailing address. And so, Antonio, I thank you for your support. I thank all of you for your support. I thank you for the support you gave us last year. You help us to pay all these bills, and I appreciate that. I'm humbled by that, that you have confidence in us to preach. And we try our best, and I try to not come short. I try to be faithful on my watch and feed the flock of God. So when I stand before God and I'm held accountable for my sermons, my ministry, I can say, God, I did my best to give them the word. Was I perfect? No. Did I try to preach with simplicity and try to preach to help the understanding of people? Absolutely. I want to make this simple. You know, this is not hard, because Paul said that your mind should not be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It is men that convolute this, and they're just, you know, I've said this before, and my time is gone today. When you spend time in anyone's presence, when you leave their presence, you know how they feel. You get what they mean. You understand them better because you've spent time with them. When I get in the presence of God and I get burdened, I'm not making this stuff up. People always comment, Pastor, you preach with conviction. It's because I've been in the presence of the one who convicts me. He convicts me. Where I'm failing, falling, and coming short, he reproves me. He rebukes me. And Jesus came into the world for one reason, to die for sinners, not to make you a wealthy, rich, famous person. He died to save you from your sins, for he said, if you gained the whole world and you lost your soul, what good is it to you? I want to see people born again, saved, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. That's my desire for you. I want you to make it. I want you to be more than a conqueror. Romans 8:37, they and all these things. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are more than conquerors. God bless you. Have a great week. We may pick this up Monday. We'll just see how the Holy Ghost leads us. God bless you. Have a great week. And keep your eyes on Jesus. He'll never fail you. Neither will he let you down. God bless you all.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.